as I mentioned, we are in a series of dealing with some hot button issues that we've been looking at. Last week, we started talking about the concept of voting. We're right in the middle of it, so what a better time to talk about it than now. And we're asking the question, you know, how does that relate to us as Christians? Because that's really why we're here. And as Christians, we should always be willing to ask those kind of questions. You know, what should my involvement be? Should I be voting? And if so, how should I? Last week, we looked at God's relationship with government. Is God interested in the governmental affairs of man? And I think as we look through that, and if you weren't here, I invite you to please go back and look at that study. But you can definitely see throughout Scripture, God is very much involved and interested in the governmental affairs of man. That's just the way it is. All right, so we look at God's perspective, and we ended by looking at Romans chapter 12. Romans 13, what does God call the leadership of worldly governments? He calls him a servant, right? And God utilizes different governments, different people in government, to work out his ends. You remember Romans chapter 8 says what? That all things work out for the good for those who love the Lord. God is working providentially, has throughout history, through man. And one of the ways he works through man is through government. All right. So we ended the class by talking about what is our civil duty to government. Now, the first thing we noted, and I'll just briefly state this, is that as Christians, are we to rebel against government? The exact opposite is called for us. And one of the examples I gave was in Matthew 26:52 with Peter. What did Jesus tell Peter to do with his sword? Put it back. That's not why he was here. Although Peter thought that was why he was here, Jesus is trying to get him to understand, we are not for uprisings. That's not who we are. And as you can see in the New Testament, there are times when there were Christians who lived in a very harsh, difficult situation. Go to the book of Revelation. Read some of those congregations. They were in tough situations. The Church of Philadelphia, right? You know, several of the others were dealing with difficult situations where the government, the world were against them. But God never says, I want you to rise up and fight against this physically. And so we're not called to rebel against our government, number one. Yes, ma'am.
But what do you think changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament? Because where they would overtake nations and...
Well, in that situation, God was directly leading them, right? And God had a particular worldly nation in the Jewish people. He doesn't have that in the New Testament. And so what was a physical kingdom in the Old Testament is now what? A spiritual kingdom. And so the very nature of the kingdom of God has completely changed, which has changed God's people's approach to government. And even in the Old Testament, it wasn't as though they were called to rebel against every nation. There was very specific ways in which God called them. And then when you get later in the Old Testament, God actually used a foreign nation, a couple of them, to actually punish his own people. I would say in the Old Testament, God gives directions for how you're to oppose them. And in the New Testament, he's went away from that approach to now we are a spiritual kingdom trying to live in a physical world. And one of the things that we're to do, we're to try to find peace with the world physically. Good question. Any others like with that regard? I have a lot more to say, but just from that ideal or concept of rebellion. Okay, so before I go to Titus, I think it's kind of interesting to look at the concept of of kind of going back to Becky's question a little bit. Does God ever use people in government? Does he ever place his own people in worldly governments? A couple of examples. I don't have them up on the board, so we'll come back to that in a second. But let's think about that for just a minute. All right, so one example that you might pop to mind right away is Joseph, right? Joseph, what did God do in Joseph's life? Well, he after his brothers sold him into slavery, he raised him up, didn't he, through the house of Potiphar. And then when he's arrested and thrown in the prison, he's raised up into the house of Pharaoh, right? And he becomes so powerful in the house of Pharaoh that only Pharaoh himself is greater than Joseph, right? So God was using a man in a political position to influence the world. Now, Joseph, interestingly, tells us in the book of Genesis, why did God place him there? Go to the end of the book of Genesis. After his brothers, after Jacob's passed away and the brothers come back, they're afraid of Joseph. Do you remember that? What are they afraid of? Retaliation against them. They think he's going to use his political power to harm them. And but what's Joseph's response? Yeah. Joseph says to his brothers, you meant this for evil, right? You are doing me evil. However, God meant to use this situation for good, right? And so God puts a man, one of his followers, in a place of in government to do good. And he ends up doing what? Through his, what does God do through Joseph? What good work? He saves people. He saves a lot of people. But in specific, he saves the house of Jacob, right? He brings them, he gives them a place of rest from the devastating famine, right? And through Joseph, the world is fed.
But it is true that his brothers did evil. Mm-hmm. In fact, God used that, did not change the fact of what they did to Joseph.
Oh, yeah, yeah. And he calls them out. He said, what you did, you meant it for evil, right? There's no way justifying what they did. But my point for this study is just, you see God using government to work providentially through a human, right? Another example, Esther. That's an easy one, right? Esther rises up to become the wife of the king of Persia. And what does God do through her? Saves the people of God again, right? She's able to use her political influence for good. And fascinating about Esther, God's not mentioned one time by name. That's always been one of the most fascinating things about it. That's also when you get into a criticism of the Old Testament. One of the things that gets brought up about that book is, and what some almost left Esther out because she never mentions the name of God, although it's a very godly book. But there is a conversation that Mordecai has with Esther. Do you remember the conversation? Right? She said, he's basically telling her, you have a moment to act. What are you going to do? Now I'm paraphrasing. He says, but if you don't act, what's going to happen? Salvation will arise from another place. He knows God's going to work providentially, but she has an opportunity to do what? To be a part of that providence of God. That it may have very well been she was put into this place.
But she also tells them to fast and pray about it.
Mm-hmm. Well, and that's another situation. What does Mordecai exactly say? He says, you may have arisen for this very purpose. Mm-hmm. One other example from the Old Testament is Daniel. Daniel, here's another guy who's in slavery to the Babylonians. Yet what does God do with Daniel? He raises him up again to political office, gives him influence, and Daniel, throughout the first seven chapters, goes through a narrative of situations where He has opportunity to serve God through his political office. And what we see in Daniel and his three friends is over and over again, they stand up when others maybe shrink back. So you see God in the Old Testament using that kind of influence. Here's the next question, and obvious for us, is what about the New Testament? Do we see this in the New Testament at all, where God utilizes people in government to meet his ends? Think of anybody? Okay. The only difference there is Pilate's not a man of God, right? God's using providentially Pilate's stuff. Mm-hmm. Any governmental situations where you see this? Go ahead, Dwayne.
Well, in a way, the persecution against early Christians was God's purpose because that's what spread them out and sent them away to all these different places.
Okay. Okay. All right. Well, let's get a couple examples of where Christians were put into place of influence. Okay. One of them may not pop off to your head right away, but if you go to Acts chapter 13, I'll give you a couple examples through Acts. Acts 13. What's significant about Acts 13? Anybody remember? What's the big significance of this? What does this begin? Yeah, Paul begins his... Now, he's already been doing mission work, evangelistic efforts, but this in the book of Acts is really where it begins detailing his work. And first, he's sent off with Barnabas. Where's the very first place they go? They go to Cyprus, right? The little small island. They go to this island. Do you remember who's on the island? Who? Who? It's Sergio Paulus. Anybody remember who Sergio Paulus is? Maybe this name gets overlooked. Sergio Paulus, who is he? He's the proconsul, right? Kind of like a governor of the island. And at first, you may remember that there's a guy, Elymas, who gives Paul some trouble, but he's dealt with. And let's see. So if you go to, I want to back up just a little bit. Verse 4 says they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. They go to Cyprus. It says, when they arrive at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. So even John was there at the time. When they had gone through the whole island of as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician. Now, this certain magician was a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought the word of God from them. What is he doing? He's seeking to know the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, that's the meaning of his name, who opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith, right? So you get this interference by Satan through this man Elymas. But Saul, who also is called Paul, interestingly enough, that kind of is his change of his name. That's as little as it is. Fascinating. Filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You are the you son of the devil, enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy. Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw that saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So here's a man high up in the government of that area who is converted to Christ. Now, what kind of influence is this going to have on the evangelistic efforts going forward? Right? Think about that. God's using this man, Sergio Paulus, first giving him the opportunity to obey himself, but now through his obedience, do you think the word of God's going to be helped? Now, it's interesting. Later, when Paul and Barnabas split and go their different directions, where does Barnabas and Mark go? They go back here. Now, the text, Acts, does not give us any details of what happened. But think about the environment they're walking back into. So here's one where God is evangelizing through Paul and Barnabas to this man who now can be a good influence for God. Think about another one. This may not be another one that comes to your mind right away. But if you go back to the book of Acts, chapter 8, I meant to do this one first, but I just remembered as I was going through. So where is Philip sent out into the wilderness? What is he sent to do? Yeah, so he goes to this Ethiopian eunuch. Now, in the text, what do we know about the eunuch? Go to verse 27. What does Acts 8:27 tell us about the eunuch? Yeah, so what kind of authority? It actually tells us what he is. So he's the treasurer. I don't know his official title, but this is a man of heavy influence. You give somebody control of your money, they have a lot of influence over your life, don't they? Right? You want to be able to trust the people. And here's a man who is high up in the government of Ethiopia. Now, what's another interesting thing is the Bible is not a complete dissertation or history of all of the areas where the Word of God went. It gives us a very kind of specific area. But what do we learn through the influence of Philip on the eunuch? What do we know about Ethiopia? At least one individual had the word of God taught to him that he could carry back to Ethiopia. And being a man that high up in government, I mean, you got to think, why would God choose that particular man? Well, I think number one, he had the right, God knew his motives, right? Because he sends Philip directly to him. I think also we can't undercount this man's influence on his country, his area. So here's another individual who has the ability by God, who's been given a platform of influence in his government to hopefully help evangelism in Ethiopia. A couple examples there. I want to go a little bit later in the book of Acts. Twice... Paul does something as far as his citizenship. Do you remember what he does? He gets into two situations where he gets the world, the evil influences are trying to stop him. And what does he have to do twice? He does what now? Yeah, and what's the point of both of those? Okay. As a Roman citizen, he had rights, certain rights that not everybody had. If you were not a Roman citizen, you didn't have those. Which has afforded him what? Opportunity. And I think this is the key word. He's not appealing for his Roman citizen for his own personal benefit. Because one time he does it after he's already been beaten. Do you remember that? The first time he's already been beaten, and then he appeals his Roman citizenship. And that's why the local guy gets so nervous, because he could be in big trouble. Now, Paul doesn't make trouble for him. He eventually leaves. The second time he appeals to his Roman citizenship Do you remember where that is? No, not. It's when he appeals to Caesar in Antioch. Or, sorry, Caesarea, not Antioch. Or is it Antioch, Caesarea? Well, anyway, it's Caesarea. Who's he speaking in front of? Do you remember? Acts 23. Acts 24 is really where it does it. It begins. Right, Felix. And Felix is a guy who is not driven by holy intention or motives, but is a man who tries to come to Paul. After he speaks to him, you may remember that he comes back trying to find a way to get Paul to bribe him, right? Paul's not going to do that, but that's what he thought. But if you go into the text, so the end of verse 20 or chapter 24, at the same time, it's talking about Felix, so you see his motive. Here's a Roman official. This is, again, a guy in government who Paul is trying to influence for the truth. However, his motives were just simply wrong. Money would be given to him by Paul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. So you have Paul there trying to go to a Roman official, again, a man of government. This also lets us know something, that you know, just because the Word of God spoken to people doesn't mean they're going to obey. All right? So unlike Sergio, Felix does not have the same intention in his heart. Now, could Felix have been a man who could have been very fruitful for the kingdom? Imagine he is converted. How different that makes that area. If you have a man in power who's a Christian, that could have changed a lot of things, right? I think that's why Paul makes such an effort with him. But he's not having the influence. So, eventually, into 25, what happens? Well, you have a change in leadership. And then you have a guy named Festus, who then becomes the proconsul area, or the governor. And so Paul is again before him to speak to him. Eventually, as you read the text, what does Paul do? So, let's see. Verse 8. Brought before him once again. He stands there before him. Verse 8 says Paul argued in his defense. Verse 9, let's go to verse 9. This kind of gets us into what we're talking about. So Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges?" So he's basically saying, I can send you back to Jerusalem where they tried to kill Paul. And you can go be tried there. And Festus thinks this will help him in his work. However, Paul says, neither against the law of the Jews nor against the temple. I'm sorry, let me skip down verse 10. Lost my place. But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Now, in doing that, Paul had a special right as a Roman citizen to make this appeal, to go and actually have a trial before Caesar. That's what, as a Roman citizen, you had that right. It's kind of like almost, you know, we have a Supreme Court in our justice system that people can appeal to. A lot of courts underneath that. But he makes this appeal. Now, what's interesting is, as you continue reading, we won't read all this, but King Agrippa and Bernice come, and Paul again makes a defense before them. But I want to go to the end of that. So after he makes his defense, chapter 26. All right, go to chapter 26 and verse 30. Okay, so after Paul has done this and he's made his appeal, again, notice he's making an appeal to King Agrippa about the gospel. He even says at the end of it, you know, I wish that you were a Christian just as I am, but without these chains. And not only you, but all who hear me, right? Paul is still trying to appeal to the government authority. Won't you hear the gospel? So even in that moment, what was Paul's desire? For King Agrippa to that day obey the gospel, right? But unfortunately, he doesn't do that. Verse 30, then the king rose and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with him. When they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. So they know another time he's an innocent man. However, Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So what do we take away from that? Any kind of implications? God wants him to get to Rome, right? Now, we know he eventually does, but again, you see how God, through Paul, is using government as a what? As a vehicle for evangelism and for the spread of the gospel. Again, so we think about our own civic duty. We ought to keep that in mind, that that as Christians, we ought to approach the voting booth with what mindset? Good for the gospel. Now, can we always know the ultimate outcome? No, we don't. Very often we don't know what God may be working. So since we don't have that knowledge, what should we be doing? And this is what we'll get into more as we move forward. But thinking about what should I be thinking when I go into the voting booth? I need to keep what? The biblical principles of Scripture in my mind. One other thing I want to look at. So chapter 28, Paul eventually gets to Rome. And he, goes a little bit to get there. He goes to a shipwreck, you know, left out at sea. They end up on Malta. But eventually, he does get to Rome. He's held in custody. Let's see, something I want to say. So, all right, so let's go to verse 23. So this is Acts 28:23. The text says, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. So people are coming to Paul in greater and greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some, and what? And some were convinced by what he had said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul made one statement. And so it goes into kind of what he had said about the Holy Spirit through Isaiah. But I want to go on down for our sake. Verse 28. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. Will they listen? Verse 30. Lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So here again, Paul's using the Roman government to do what? To proclaim the gospel. And that was his motivation. Yes, ma'am. Okay. Well, that's kind of my thought there. So what was your next one?
When Paul was in Acts chapter 18.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, it's another good situation. So the point of all this, and this is a sampling. There's other places I'm sure we could come up with. But you see how God is using government for his purposes. And he has Christians as a part of that providence working through those situations. We don't always know. I'll go back to this and I'll reiterate this over and over again. I don't know the mind of God, right? I only know what he's revealed to me. And so I can't know how he's working providentially in every situation. But as a Christian, I'm not looking to try to figure that out. But what I need to do is whatever situation I'm in, I need to try to use those for the furtherance of the gospel. And that's what you see Paul and others doing. Yes?
Jesus told Pilate, "You have no power except God gave it to you." Mm-hmm. They may be in place, God intends for them to do good. They may not do good, but that's the reason they're put there.
Absolutely. So let's look at a couple of things with us. So with those examples in mind and thinking about, here is God using Christians in positions of influence. So whether you're the evangelist evangelizing to the government authority, or you're the government authority having influence over a great number of people, you're asking yourselves, okay, so what does God want me to do in these situations? So let's look at a couple of texts here with this regard. I've got 5 minutes. Let's go to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, Paul writing to the young preacher, says, Titus 3 and verse 1. He says, "Remind them to be submissive to what? To rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work." I think that's a key element there. What does he say? Be submissive, be obedient. Why? For that last section, right? To be ready for every good work, right? Our influence on others, whether it's in our community or government or whatever it is, we should always have that mindset. Be ready for every good work. And you notice he's calling Christians to do what? To be submissive. Where it does not violate the word of God, we're commanded to be obedient. And that may put us in some difficult situations. Things we don't necessarily personally want to do, but if it doesn't violate the word of God, we need to try to be submissive. And there's times when the reverse of that's true, and we'll talk about that more in like issues we have to deal with. Let's look at one other one. Let's go on. Verse 2. To speak evil of no one. Ooh, that's a big one. Maybe we can be reminded of that in the political situation. As Christians, it is incumbent on us how we talk about people. I'll come back to this again, but let's go ahead and introduce it now. How we talk about our governing authorities, our neighbors, is important. God says, do not speak evil. And that doesn't just mean words from the mouth. It also means words from the fingers, right? A lot of Facebook posts, we need to consider, should I be posting this? Should I be reposting this? any other media platform you're on, we ought to think about those things. We as Christians do not need to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. All right, so that's Paul to Titus. What about Paul to Peter? Peter to us. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, what does Peter say? Again, remember Peter had a good time with governments on him. No. Here's a man who's going to be martyred for his faith. So just keep that in mind. This is a man who lived under some pretty tough times as far as governments go. 1 Peter 2:13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God. What's the will of God? What's the will of God? Be subject. Be subject is the will of God. Now notice he doesn't say to good emperors, to righteous governors, does he? He doesn't qualify their nature. He says be subject. As sent by him, by God, to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, what's the good? By being subject, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So, Peter's pretty straightforward, isn't he? He is. So, our civil duty, that's what God wants from us. There's some other things I want to come back to, but just as an introduction to this idea of what's our responsibility with government. I think those passages at least lay this out for us. So, let's go speak directly to the issue of should a Christian vote? That'd be a great place to move on into a new discussion. And we'll do that next week. We'll close this out next week and think about the idea of actually voting and what is my responsibility in that regard. Should I be voting at all? And if so, how should I be doing that? All right. Any other questions before we close out? Thank you all so much for being here. We'll dismiss from this study and begin our worship in just a few minutes. Thank you.